Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you here this morning, and particularly good to see guests. You've already been greeted, but we're glad to have folks, some who've come in from a long distance, and we welcome you here today. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'd like to say for the benefit of our guests, there may be, I would imagine if I'm visiting a church, I would wonder, why have they selected this text for this Sunday? And we just want you to know that's not arbitrary, that our pattern, and has been for many years, is working through books of the Bible. So we have been for weeks now in 2 Peter. And we are coming today to verses 12 through 15. And if you are not acquainted with the Bible, I am glad to read it to you. But you will find it near the back of the Bible there. There's one probably close to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Scripture says this: "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that by putting off the body, the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are some things that just bear up under repetition. There are some things that were meant to be said again and again. I don't make anybody uncomfortable, but I'm pretty sure that yesterday I told Bridget that I loved her 5 different times. And that's not particularly uncommon. It's been a pattern of our marriage frequently. We typically begin the day and end the day with that as a greeting. We end phone conversations like that. Sometimes if we're texting, that will be included in our correspondence, one toward another. Sometimes it happens at mealtime. My wife's a great cook, so sometimes I say it with my mouth full as I'm looking down at the plate that I'm eating. But expressions of affection are repeated, and I think that's right. Now, Bridget and I have been married 33 years. We've known each other since 1988. I'm pretty sure 1988 was the first time I verbally expressed affection for her. And if those numbers hold daily, I'm somewhere around 40,000 different times that I have either spoken or written those words, "I love you." And that's even accounting for those days when I had a little sour attitude and I may have just mumbled it one time maybe. But that is frequent, and it's right. Some things bear up under repetition. Now, I don't think my wife has any real questions about what I think about her. I don't think that is an open question. Hopefully that has been settled. But I say it every day, and I'm going to say it again tomorrow, and I'm going to say it again the day after that. Some things are meant to be said again and again. Now, that's not the only thing I said to her yesterday. Yesterday, I also said that I think bamboo blinds look good with white walls. I said that one time. Now, if I said that 5 times for the next week, she's going to strangle me in my sleep, right? That's going to wear her out, and a jury would probably acquit her, right? There are some things that bear up under repetition, some things that do not need to be said again and again. Sometimes saying the same thing again is just necessary. And all the moms of toddlers are nodding vigorously at this point, right? There are things that just have to be said again and again. Well, as Christians, repeated words, reiterated phrases, language that is familiar, those concepts and words and ideas and phrases and clauses, they comprise something that is sacred to us. It is very dear to us. There are words that are spoken exactly the same way and have been through church history. They comprise our liturgies and our hymnology and even our greetings one to another. We sing them and we parse them and we recite them and we translate them into other languages and we diagram them and we memorize them. We treasure them as precious. Repetition is necessary. Repetition is important. Repetition is why your response to the words, "He is risen," is Pavlovian, right? You've known it since childhood in many cases. It's why we sing old songs again and again and again. It is repetition that has taught generations of children that God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and are unchangeable. It's why we generally open our service with a catechism, because we want those that familiar language to be before us all the time. Well, that is where Peter has us today in this text. In fact, as I read the text, or if you read it ahead this week, you probably saw that so clearly. He has one thing on his mind. I'm going to say these things to you again. In fact, he says three times in four verses, "I mean to repeat this so that you don't forget it. I want you to get this." What we are given here, I think, in these verses is a kind of defense for repetition. An argument for, or a case in favor of, repeating ourselves. Now, as someone who is prone to repeat myself, it's good to have scriptural basis for that truth. There are some things that we say and have said in much the same ways for year after year after year. So this is, I think, a defense of repetition, an argument for, a case in favor of repeating ourselves. Peter's argument, I think we're going to see this, unfolds under three heads, and they kind of build on each other. Here are our heads, or the points for the message. Repetition, drawing from 12 through 15, repetition is how godliness is sustained. That's argument number one. Argument number two, repetition is a right use of our limited time. Argument number three, repetition serves our future joy. So I'm going to try to expand on each of those. If I were going to simplify the flow of this text, it might be this. You need to hear this. I need to say this. And someday you're going to want this. Repetition is how godliness is sustained. Repetition is a right use of our limited time. And repetition serves our future joy. Well, let's look at that first point. This is how godliness is sustained. You see it in verse 12. Therefore, Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Now, you know, anytime we come to the word therefore in the text, it's got to be addressed, right? We're always, every week, addressing context. So the words therefore and the words these qualities in verse 12 require some explanation. If I opened a moment ago this message, if I opened the first words out of my mouth were, so, that is exactly what you ought to do. You're going to go, what exactly am I supposed to do? And why would you open a message with the word so? So assumes something prior, and that requires an antecedent. So when he says here, therefore, I intend to remind you of these qualities, we have to go to where we've been, right? So that's we're kind of picking up in the middle of a flow of thought. Given what I just said, therefore, I intend to remind you of these qualities. Now, he says right here, look, you already know this. Just like my wife probably was convinced very early in our marriage that I had a committed affection for her, it is something that is said again and again. I know this. You know this. But I'm going to tell you again. Well, Peter is writing to people, according to this text, who understood these things. They understood growth and grace and responsibility. They had received the truth of the gospel, and it had taken root in their lives. I don't think there's any reason to believe that Peter was just being complimentary when he said, no, you know these things. You're established in these things. I think he was acknowledging what he knew to be true in these churches. This is not new territory for you. You know this. But I intend to give energy to ensuring that you hear it again and again and again. I think we have to base this on this assurance that he is dealing with the most serious and significant issue that we could possibly consider. This is not insignificant like, am I going to have enough money to retire? This is not insignificant like, are we going to carry the midterm elections? By comparison, this is far beyond that. Insignificance. This is literally, verse 11, your entrance into the eternal kingdom. This is all about where will I go when my life is over? When my life ends, will I or won't I enter into the eternal kingdom? Can you think of anything more consequential than that? Can you think of anything that bears repetition in any way close to that? So Paul's saying, look, I imagine Paul probably said this too, but Peter here said this. I'm going to tell you again and again, don't let this escape your mind. I intend to repeat it. Literally, we are contending here with our entrance into the kingdom. Now, enormous confusion on this topic. There are some, in fact, I would say this is a fairly prevalent idea. Anybody who wants to be in the kingdom or likes the idea of living in heaven is in. That is not the biblical gospel. Anybody who wants to escape judgment is in. That is not the biblical gospel. Anybody who has repeated these words, has prayed this prayer, they're in. Now that is a very prevalent distortion of the gospel. Well, Peter here is trying to correct and confront a broken misrepresentation of the gospel. And that's what he intends to reiterate. What was in view here was an understanding of grace that had no visible effect on the life of the ones who profess it. And I'm going to say, whatever that is not biblical Christianity, and it does not provide for you an admittance into the eternal kingdom. That is, to embrace that notion is to embrace something that does not clear the way into eternal glory, but is a damning proposition. That's why we have to bear down on it again and again and again. Really, what is in view here is a kind of affiliation with Jesus that has no real bearing on my life. I'm a Christian like I'm a Republican, or I'm a Christian like I'm a Tennessean. It has no real effect on the way I govern my life. I may understand the facts of the gospel as they were explained. I may not contest any of them. I may have accepted as true the historic occurrences associated with Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and even his resurrection. But I've never really seriously dealt with my sin. I've never repented and turned to Jesus. If I have never addressed the actual offense that my sin was against a holy God and rested my hopes in the righteousness of Jesus, if I have not submitted to his lordship with the intent of following him throughout my life, if there is no observable change in my life, that is something that stops short of the biblical gospel. It may be slow, it may be incremental, it may be sporadic, it may be five steps forward, three steps back. But there will be progressive growth in grace if you have been born again. There will be advancement in holiness if you have come to faith in Christ. And that is the thing that Peter is saying. You're going to hear this now, and you're probably going to hear it tomorrow. And you're probably going to hear it again. I intend, as long as I have breath, to make this plain. You will, in Christ, relate differently to your sin than you did pre-grace. We must seal this in our minds. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. You will relate differently to your sin than you did prior to your new birth. Think of it this way. If faith is valid, it will grow. If faith is valid, it will grow. Now, what you did not hear me say is, if faith is valid, you won't struggle. I didn't say that. What you did not hear me say is, if faith is valid, doubts won't surface. Or if faith is valid, growth is easy. Or if faith is valid, sin loses all of its attractiveness. That's not true. Temptation is real. What is true is, if faith is legitimate, if I have passed from death to life, then I've been made new, and growth will follow. So this desire to follow Him, this desire to please Him, it does not save me, but it is validation of my conversion. Do you see the difference there? It is not my desire to please God that sets things right at the bar of judgment. It is resting in the merits of Christ, what He accomplished for me through His obedience, His perfect submission to the law of God, amassing a credit that I could not by my sinful life accrue, and then dying as a substitute for sinners like me, for bearing the judgment that should have fallen to me. And I look at that and say, that's my only hope in life and death. That's the only thing that's going to bear me up in the day of judgment. I'm not resting on my track record. I'm not trusting my motives, because they're in flux all the time. I am resting in Christ. Now, that is a biblical warranted gospel, and that will be followed by, validated through, growth in grace. So I'm going to add to my faith this whole range of virtues that we just saw in the previous text. So, an unloving Christian is an oxymoron. I didn't just insult you. That's all right. An oxymoron. It is not true. It is not true that I can profess faith in Christ yet hold a posture of antipathy and hatred toward my neighbor. Now, I didn't make that up. That's not just an idea I had in preparation for today's message. John said, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, I didn't say that, right? That's what the scripture says. So if a man says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, what is that? That's just an example of a transformed life. Something happened in my life that informs the way I treat my neighbor. And so I'm going to add to my faith brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection, I'm going to add love. Right, so Peter's saying, look, these things, I'm going to repeat them. I'm going to continue to push them out in front of you, because this is how godliness grows and is sustained. Now, he says, you know this. This is not this is not new information, by the way. As I was thinking about this, I've lost track this week of how many conversations I had with some of you brothers that at some point in the conversation I said, Now, you've heard me say this before. I say it all the time, right? Look, I know we're talking about this. You know this. This is not illuminating to you in the sense that you're getting any kind of new information. This is the repetition of something you know. So Peter's saying, look, you know this. You've been established in this, but you need to hear it again. If we're going to list the qualities that are vital to spiritual maturity, we would have to include in that our capacity to return often to the first things. This suspicion that for you to mature as a Christian, there is some kind of illusory other thing out there, other experience or some event that is going to bring me to maturity. Flourishing as a Christian is all about practicing the simple graces that brought you to life in Christ in the first place. Humility, repentance, faith, submission to the Lordship of Christ. This means for us, by the way, I hope this is hopeful to you. So I think a lot of people look at this big, thick book and say, how in the world am I going to get everything that is in this book into my heart? Well, you don't have to know everything, but you need to know a handful of things really well. You don't have to know the whole thing, but you better master the gospel. You got to be so clear on the application of the gospel and addressing your sin, submitting to Him, and delighting in the goodness of relationship that has made you sons and daughters. So flourishing as a Christian is about practicing those simple graces that brought you to life in Christ in the first place. Making a home in those familiar places of humility, faith, repentance, and prayer. So I might commend, just by way of application, the kind of simplicity that says I can hold a simple, familiar theme in my heart, hold it as precious, without it growing stale, without it growing familiar and boring. Rather than simply acquainting yourselves with many things, I would commend to you the practice of mastering a handful really well. Just living in the presence of God, turning to Him frequently, bringing your life under His just rule. Well, I think that's what Peter's telling us here. There is a tendency, and it can be very strong, to drift. I've told you before, I know my ADD heart. It will run off into all kinds of directions. I need Matt. I need you. I need home group people. I need to be brought back again and again and again to these very basic, simple, life-giving truths. Well, that's point number one. This is how growth is sustained. This is how godliness is maintained. Number two, repetition is a right use of our limited time. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Peter said, I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up. The language there is to wake you up by reminding you. So to kind of shake you, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Now, what's Peter saying here? Peter's saying, look, I know I only got so much time. I only got so much time. I'm going to die. Jesus told me I'm going to die. And as long as I have time, I want to responsibly use that by pushing the first things out in front of you. I want you to know these things. I'm interested, I think you probably are too, in last words. There have been a number of times where I've been present in a room when someone enters glory, and it's always interesting what surfaces, and very often it's affection for their family, and they'll communicate that. It's really a sweet and a holy thing to observe. A few years ago, 2019, David Pallison, who has grown so precious to so many of us, he was scheduled to give commencement address at Westminster Seminary, but he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He was in steep decline, was not physically able to be there, so he dictated his speech. It was typed out and was read at the commencement address. And so I was so interested. I mean, what does a man say who is so near glory when he's speaking to prospective ministers? What's on your mind as you know your time is near the end? And kind of the thrust of his message was, because Jesus is strong, you don't have to be strong. Because Jesus is strong, you are free to be publicly weak. Well, that's a forceful, impactful statement at the end of his life. Samuel Rutherford, the end of his life. This was dictated. My Lord and Master is chief of 10,000s of thousands, and none is comparable to him in heaven or in earth. Rutherford said, "Dear brethren, do all for him. Pray to Christ. Preach for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of men pleasing. The chief shepherd will shortly appear." John Wesley, his last words were, "The best of all, God is with us." Not a bad way to enter glory, isn't it? These things that were on your mind at the close of their life. Well, that is really what is in view here with Peter. Look, I know it is very near. Persecution was starting to rise in this part of the world. So the probability that a visible leader in the church is going to be put to death, highly probable. So he is saying this is a right use. I consider it right that I would stir you up by way of remembrance. Other translations help us communicate the imagery here. He's carrying the idea of a canvas tent. You see that body? I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. That's a legitimate translation of this. As long as I'm living in this temporary dwelling place. A tent was meant to be temporary, right? It was never meant to be your permanent home. It's amazing how much energy we give to trying to make this tent feel like a home. We were meant to live here for a while, but this isn't really it. I mean, this is just a vapor. This is not our eternal home. So Peter said, look, I know the day's going to come. I'm going to put off this tent. But as long as I'm here, I want to use this time well. And part of using this time well is I'm going to stir you up by way of remembrance. What you heard me say yesterday, probably going to hear me say it today. Likely you'll hear it again tomorrow. Now he said, the Lord Jesus made it clear, I'm probably going to die soon. It's interesting that Peter lived with an expiration date, didn't he? He knew. I mean, I don't know how long it's going to be. As long as I've got, I'm going to... He was a man who lived under a specific commission from Jesus to care for the church of God. I mean, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "No, you take care of my people, Peter." Remember in Luke 22, Simon, said it twice, "Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." I cannot read 12 through 15 without hearing Jesus' words to listen. Why is he stirring them up by way of remembrance as long as he has life? Because Jesus said, stir them up, strengthen your brothers. Of course, John 21 is that gut-wrenching exchange between Jesus and Peter. You know, Peter really embarrassed himself. Peter would have said of himself, "No, I'm established in these things. I know these things. I've looked around. These guys are probably going to fail you, Jesus, but I will not fail you all night long." And he folded like a cheap suit. Now, you know that was his confidence was un, warranted. So he really embarrassed himself by his bravado. And then you have this sweet post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus. Jesus fixes him breakfast. And I'm sure at some point Peter's thinking, oh, is Jesus going to bring that night up? Is this going to be talked about? And three times I said, I don't even know him. Well, Jesus is going to say something to him three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And tend my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, there's sweetness in that, to a man who denied Jesus three times, giving him three opportunities to confess his love of the Savior. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, he said. And then he goes to what I think Peter's referencing here in this 13th and 14th verse. He says, Simon, listen now. Truly, truly, amen, amen. Count on this now. This is right. This is true. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John provides commentary. This he said to show the kind of death by which he would glorify God. Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, look, you're going to die. You're going to die for me. And after this, he said, follow me. By the way, Peter's response is so, this is so Peter, isn't it? I mean, he just said to him, like, Peter, day's going to come now. You're going to die. And you see Peter. He looks at Jesus, and he looks at John, looks at Jesus, looks at John. What about this man? You know what Jesus said to him? Peter, what is it to you if he remain until I come? You just follow me. Follow me. By the way, that's counsel for all of us. Just follow the Lord all the days of your life. Peter knew he had an expiration date. He said, look, as long as I've got, I'm going to spend this time again and again and again pressing this truth on your conscience. Epictetus said, while he alloweth thee to enjoy it, use it, this life, as a thing that does not belong to thee, as a traveler uses a hostel. But you're going to live in this tent for a time, then you're going to go see Jesus. As long as you live in this tent, use it like something doesn't belong to you, like a hostel, because in time you're going to move. Just make good use of the time in the tent. Point number three, repetition serves your future joy. Verse 15, and we're done. And I will make every effort, Peter said, so that after my departure, talking about his death, when I'm gone, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So I think it's obvious in this text that Peter knew that he was dispensable. He's saying, look, the church is going to be fine when I'm gone. When I die, you're going to be able to pull these things up because you've heard them your whole life. Because they have been pressed so frequently on your conscience. And Peter's saying, look, I know I'm dying. You need to be able to pull these things up when I'm gone and say them yourself. You need to be able to speak these things himself. So his concern, I think, with the people before him, he was also concerned about the people who are following after them. When I'm gone, you need to be able to pull this back out and speak it. This apostolic message of a pure gospel that changes people. So if the gospel doesn't change people, it's not a true gospel. You need to be able to hear this and speak it yourself. You need to be able to pull this out of your memory. Knowing he's dispensable, he is loving the future church, and in that way, serving their future joy. Think of it this way. If I died preaching today, by the way, if I get to choose how I'm going to die, it would be preaching. So if I died right now, what are you going to do? Somebody's going to drag me back there, and I hope one of you is going to stand up here and pick up where I left off in my notes and finish this sermon. Why? We're all dispensable. We're all dispensable. He said, look, when I die, you need to be able to pull these things back out of your memory and speak them yourself. You need to know this so well that it becomes your own. Mom, it's probably good for you to know that you are training the future generation every single day. I hope that elevates. You need to keep these familiar truths out in front of your kids so often that it just sort of falls out of their mouth when their mouth opens. They just know it so well. They have heard it their whole lives. They want to be able to testify to the truth of the gospel because they were acquainted with it from childhood. They know it so well. They've heard it so frequently that it is just part of the parlance, the language of your life. It's probably good to know that you are training the ones who will disciple your grandkids. They need to be able to speak it. You're influencing those who will bring light into their communities. They're the ones who are going to serve in your city. These are the ones who are going to shape the future of the church. I like to think that in this church right now, perhaps, there are little boys who are having a hard time sitting still in church and are poking their neighbors and play with their food. And someday we're going to submit to their leadership as the elders of this body. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? They're going to have to know these things. This is going to have to be so familiar. This has got to be pressed so hard. We've got to say it again and again and again. The simple gospel message that changes people. The qualities that are added to their faith by way of virtue and love and self-control. All of the things associated with last week's message. This past Friday, I was at the closing assembly of our co-op and was standing by one of the dads, and I saw these kids up. It was so good. I mean, they were just repeating all these things they'd learned, and it was just so good. And I said to one of these dads, you know, that's the future of America there. And he said, I feel good about it, don't you? I said, yeah, I feel good about it. Well, they're going to leave with what you give them. They're going to leave with what you give them. And what you give them is what you emphasize. And what you emphasize will likely be said again and again and again. And if they're going to be ready, you're going to have to acquaint their young hearts with truths that they can speak themselves when you and I are gone. Well, I think this is Peter's farewell letter. I think this is his last, this is him on his way out. If this is Peter's last letter, like we think it is, in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, he said something very similar. He said, what you have learned among me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's how the gospel is propagated. You speak it, they get it, then they speak it, and somebody else gets it. And then they speak it, and somebody else gets it. They need to be able to recall this and speak this into the future. This is the way I've been thinking about it this week. From what I understand, an average adult will take an estimated 14,000 breaths in their waking hours. So, from the time you wake up till the time you go to bed, roughly 14,000 inhalations and exhalations. Only a small percentage of those breaths will leave your body in the form of speech. Hopefully, only a small percentage of those will. If most of them come out as speech, I'm sure you are a delight to your family. But Your lungs expand and contract, pushing breath through the larynx, through the vocal cords, the tongue, the teeth, the epiglottis, the hard palate. They change into vibrations, which amazingly, you don't understand this, neither do I, but these vibrations float to your hearers, and those sound waves land in the outer ear through a narrow passageway, vibrate the eardrum, amplified by the bones in the middle ear. Vibrations reach the cochlea and ultimately travel through the auditory nerve to the brain, which does its own interpretation of these vibrations. Is that amazing? That's amazing. So one percentage of my inhalations are going to be spent speaking. I got 14,000 of them to spend today. I won't spend them all right now. Those words are going to come out. And I'm a steward of those breaths. Let everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Speak. That phenomenon happens every day. Now, here's the thing. Those words don't originate in your lungs. The breath originates in your lungs. Those words take shape somewhere deep in the repository of your heart. What are you going to speak with the remaining breaths that you have? Be it short or be it long. How are you going to steward that expression, that speaking to those around us? If only a small percentage of exhalations form speech, and even a smaller percentage of that speech constitutes what we would consider profitable speech or beneficial speech. We want our words for as long as we live. If I live to be 95, and that's my plan, if I live to be 95, I want my words, if I've got 1.5 million breaths left in my waking life, don't you want those words to be memorable and useful and edifying and helpful? Peter's saying, as long as I live in this tent, I want my words, I'm going to repeat this again and again and again. You considered how you're going to steward your breaths in such a way that good comes. Peter says, I can tell you how I'm going to do it. I'm going to say the same thing again and again and again. I'm going to repeat these things. I hope to preach for many more years. I would love it if the Lord allows me to do that right here. But someday I'll be done. Someday I'll be done preaching. I'm going to preach my last sermon. I've been thinking about that a lot this week, it being in this text. I can tell you, when I'm an old man, I'm not going to stay awake at night thinking, did I adequately explain what the Nephilim are? Is everybody clear on what happened to the Jebusites? I'm not going to comfort myself with the knowledge that I finally got everybody straightened out on masks. It took me 2 years. I don't even care what you think about it. I was bored with that topic when it started. Is that where you want to spend your breaths? Is that where you want to spend your inhalations and your exhalations? That's dumb. You want this to be important. As long as I live in this tent, I want these things to be pressed on the consciences of those that I love. Peter said, I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to say it again, and then I'm going to say it again. I want you to know, you look back at our text, the previous text. I want you to know that in your knowledge of Christ, peace is multiplied and grace is multiplied. I want you to know that your faith does not differ in essence from mine or Paul's or Spurgeon's or Calvin's or Elizabeth Elliot's. It is a faith of equal standing. I want you to know that you do not love a God who cannot be pleased. I want you to know that you have all you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called you to glory and to moral excellence. And I want you to know that you have a book full of promises. Great promises. Precious promises. I want you to know that Jesus has done for you what the law could not do. That he has accomplished for you what your best efforts could never get done. And I want you to know that he died to save you. And I want you to know that he receives sinners. And I want you to know that he has risen from the dead. Have you ever heard that before? We say it all the time. We're going to say it again next week. Come back. We need it. You need to know that at your new birth, you become partakers of the divine nature. You need to know that you defected. You need to know that you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desires. It's right there in our text. Peter's saying, I want you to know that by grace, you are now free. You are free to pursue virtue. You are free to pursue knowledge. You are free to govern your own impulses through self-control. You are free to give real energy to steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Peter's saying, I'm going to keep saying this over and over. I want you to know that your fruitfulness in life has everything to do with knowing Jesus. And you can be effectual that way as you know him and speak it. That's what he's saying. He intends to say again and again. And it's what I say to you. If you're going to flourish as a Christian, you're going to have to return again and again to those first things, those familiar truths. Those things that you could speak them out in the middle of the night. You're going to have to practice the simple graces that brought you from death to life. You're going to have to make a home in those familiar places of humility and faith, repentance and prayer. And you're going to have to fix your eyes on Jesus. Church, look here. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He did not come to reward good people. He came to save bad people like you and me. And if you will turn to him, he will receive you. Best news I've ever heard. It's the best news I've ever heard. That's why maybe Rutherford, one of those guys, said, this is why I want my whole life. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Not a bad way to spend your life. Spurgeon was interred the West Norwood Cemetery in London. And on his mausoleum are the words, here lies the body of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, awaiting the appearing of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and also of his beloved wife, Susanna. It gives the relevant dates, their births and their deaths. Way down at the bottom are etched in this stone these words. You'll recognize it as Cooper's hymn. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supplied. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Father, set our hearts in that direction, we pray. But I pray that you would seal these simple, familiar truths to the hearts of your people. Father, would you grant, we're so prone to drift, would you grant that you would keep us tethered to the simple, pure, faithfully proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant that it would never grow stale, or that our hearts would become distracted, bored with it. Because there would be sweetness in it, delight in it, love for it. A readiness to speak it. Lord, I pray that it would accomplish every good thing that you have for us. I pray more and more we would come to see the kind of life-altering effect that grace has on those who've passed from death to life. Father, I pray that our love for you would deepen, that our joy in you would be full, and that we would serve you until that day when we see you. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.